right. Thank you all for coming. We are here for our end times study, week 59, Wednesday, April 6th. And let's start off by entering and starting with prayer. Close, bow your heads with me, and we'll go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together and for the all the time that you've allowed us to spend studying end times, something that many of us are interested in, some of us have some worry about, and we want insight, your insight and your Holy Spirit to be with us to let us know, you know, first of all, not to worry because you're in control of everything, and secondly, to give us some insight as to what a lot of all this means, so that we can not just be prepared, but we can also build faith in you that you will bring us through. So we thank you for this time together, and we ask you to be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we are in chapter 22, finishing up chapter 22. We are in the last half, which is known as the epilogue to all of the book of Revelation. Christ returned. His elect rose from the grave to earth to meet him in the air and receive their new glorified bodies. We saw this in chapter 19 and 20. It was called the first resurrection. Then the armies of the Antichrist were crushed, and the Antichrist and false prophet were sent into the lake of fire. Then Christ reigned on earth with his elect for a 1,000-year period of peace, and then Satan was released and crushed one final time along with all those who followed him. At this point, everyone has been judged and sent to their final destination, either heaven or the lake of fire. The old heaven and earth have been destroyed and passed away. A new perfect heaven and earth has been created with a new holy city of Jerusalem coming down from heaven for all of God's chosen people to dwell with him in eternal joy forever. So we've reached the end. There's two places left. There's a new heaven, a new earth with a new heavenly city, and there's the lake of fire. That's it. That's where we're at. We have come to the end of the apocalypse. We have now reached the end of time with two destinations and eternity ahead. Now we reach the epilogue part of Revelation 22. The first five verses of chapter 22 describe the inside of the holy city of God, the New Jerusalem prepared for God's people. It's filled with the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. It has the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, and that there will be no need of light from a lamp or a sun, for the Lord God will be our light everywhere. These are the verses we discussed and studied last week. We've now reached the epilogue to John's vision. The final verses will now provide a conclusion to the apocalypse by pointing out what is to be the believer's response to what has been read. This postscript, also for the final time in Scripture, will invite non-believers to come to a saving faith in Christ before it is forever too late. So, as we have seen, this vision, if you're a non-believer reading this vision, you get pretty worried, pretty scared. And so, you know, here again at the very end, we see again one of the main purposes of this is to try and invite people to come to the Lord. Give them one final invitation. Revelation 22:6 said, "These words are trustworthy and true." That meaning the entire revelation that has been given to the Apostle John. "And the Lord God of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place." So this has been revealed to John, not just to John, but it's not sealed up. It's written, given to us through John, to his servants, so that all those who are God's people can know what's soon to happen. The purpose of Revelation is to reveal how God has planned the end of all things. That's his purpose. And he wants his children to understand it. And so he gives it to us. Not everything clearly. Some of it we're going to struggle with. But we know the general idea. We know what's going to happen. We know the world will descend into chaos, which will allow an antichrist, false savior, to come into being, which will bring forth a 7-year period of tribulation with torment, suffering, and then finally the return of Christ. And behold, he says, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We talked about how coming soon to God means is a lot different than coming soon to us. You know, we who have barely 100 years of life can't fathom a being that has no time, that where 2,000 years can be the blink of an eye. And then he says, in Revelation 22, 8 and 9, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. So that brought us to question number one. Why do you think John dropped to the ground to worship the angel? Is John a brand new Christian, unknowledgeable in the things of Christ? Is overwhelmed. Just the vision just overwhelmed him. The whole vision overwhelmed him. And we don't know how long it took the angel to give John this vision, or how long it took Jesus to reveal this to him. Could have been a matter of seconds. We have no idea how long this took for this vision to be revealed. It could have been a rather short period, just completely overwhelming to John. And then he spends a year writing it all down. Any other reason why John... It took him 1 year? We don't know. Nobody knows. I'm just saying, the vision could have been quick. The writing could have been a lot longer. We really don't know how it played out. But John drops to his knees to worship the angel. Any other reason why he would do this? Angels expected to be worshipped? I would have to disagree with that. They may have offered to give them food and stuff like that. I don't think you'll find any place in the Bible where angels expect to be worshipped. I think that would go against major problems in Scripture with that if you have that. What's that? Right, I'm referring to simply the angels serving God. Falling angels are going to try and get you to do anything. Yeah, that's the other side of the coin. You're right. Yeah.
Because he's so bright, or, you know, like...
So again, overwhelming.
Yeah.
Okay. Why did the angel respond so sharply to John?
It's heresy.
It's heresy. Apostasy. I mean, my goodness. Yeah, you're worshiping a creature rather than the creator. Yeah, is that what you have also? Okay. Worshiping a servant. He's not worshiping God. Anyone else?
Right. And not worthy to be worshipped as God.
Right. Okay, exactly. Can you think of any modern-day examples of this? Improper worship? You're laughing over there. What's that?
Lots of those.
No sense writing them down. There's so many. Is that what you're saying? Give me some specific examples.
My daughter praised the Mother Earth.
His daughter praised the Mother Earth. Okay, that's worshiping the creation instead of the creator. What's that?
The universe. Yeah.
Gaia.
Yeah.
You know, they have a witch's covenant.
They have a what?
A witch's covenant.
Oh, well, they have them in a lot of places. That wouldn't surprise me.
Pretty big
one. Okay, anyone else? Dale?
I hate to bring it down, but the Catholic Church. Unfortunately, they have raised Mary up to Mariology. They have raised her up to sainthood and divinehood and everything else that they worship her. And the people of the church, they worship her before they worship who they're supposed to be worshiping. She's become an idol for them.
Yeah,
she was a vessel. That's what she was.
Yeah, that's actually true. It's developed over the last two centuries, especially over the last two centuries. Really took off in the 1900s, where they raised her to co-mediator. In other words, you can pray to her for
for resolution to issues and problems. And in the last 50 years, there's a movement in the Catholic Church to make her a co-redemptress, or a actual co-redeemer. So that's definitely improper. All that's improper. Worship of saints, yes. In 1870,
yep.
The Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, after losing the last of their papal states with their armies, they were taken away from them when Italy, King Umberto of Italy, took over all of Italy and unified all the provinces of Italy into one nation. The Catholic Church lost the last of its papal states. It no longer had state incomes, and no longer had a state army. They lost all that. All they had left was the Vatican City. And so in 1870, they declared themselves, the Pope, to be infallible. And it created an uproar in Europe among the kings and queens of Europe, the leaders of Europe. They believed it was a power grab by the Catholic Church after losing their lands and their estates. And so, and you also find that a schism took place. Some of the Catholic churches left, got the old Catholic Church, Reverend, I don't know, what was the father that was here? Reverend Father Michael, who was Danielle's husband. That's the old Catholic Church. They split from that time in 1870, all right? So, yeah, that's definitely, when you say that you speak and, you know, you're infallible. And now, they say that they're infallible because God speaks directly through the Pope, so they're claiming it's actually God who's infallible, but it's, you have to listen to the Pope. Any others? Worldly pleasures. John was obviously emotionally overwhelmed by everything that was shown to him and made a human error. In haste and probably without thinking, he started to worship the messenger instead of the creator. His impulse and intention was probably devout and good, but it was a great mistake and caused a strong admonition from the angel. It's striking that even someone like John, an apostle handpicked and personally trained by Christ, may sometimes make mistakes like this. Supernatural visions and revelations do not mean that someone is correct in their doctrine, their teaching, or their practice. So, I mean, at this point in time, John's the last apostle. He's had, you know, 60 years of Christianity. He's in his 90s. He's been trained by Christ himself, and yet he, too, makes a mistake and drops to his knees. We will not be perfect until we reach glory. Anybody can make a mistake. It's a good lesson here for all of us. Modern day examples of improper worship. Dale just brought up the fact they pray to the Virgin Mary, they pray to saints, they pray to martyrs in the Catholic Church. We talked about other examples. Examples of improper worship. Sadly, it's everywhere, and there's too many to list. There are preachers, teachers, and churches doing fake manifestations of the Spirit, fake converts, fake confessions, fake baptisms, worship where performance is emphasized over true worship. One example I've given here is this guy Stephen Furtick has written a book on how to generate a response in worship. It includes having X number of already saved people walk down the aisle like it's their first time when an altar call is being called just to manipulate others to follow them. Okay? There's a lot of this going on. There's just too much fake in Christianity today to list up all the fake or improper worship. Right? Manipulators are everywhere, you know, looking for people to fill the offering baskets and you know, give them their money. It's the largest churches today in Christianity are the prosperity churches, which teach a skewed, improper, false version of Christianity. And they'll put 20,000 people in a stadium. They are the largest churches today. Dale just brought up the one guy who's getting people to worship the earth. You know, he knows it personally from his own family. I've talked to him about this. It's sad. You can't get your own family members out of something like that. It's very sad. It says in Revelation 22:10-11, well, does anybody have anything else to say about this improper worship before we move on? It's a major problem in Christianity. And I would imagine that the majority of Christianity is some form of improper worship going on. Because half of Christianity is Catholicism, Roman Catholicism. That's 1.25 billion people. Richard, you want to say something?
They belonged to a church that I went to briefly, and they took up a collection, and they took water back and blessed it, and took a helicopter costing $3,000 to baptize Boston.
Baptized them out of a helicopter? By tossing holy water and letting it spray them? Spray them? Oh, there's an interesting, hey. Sounds like a very spiritual experience. Not a believer anymore. Yeah, that's the sad part. All right, he says in 22:10 through 11, and he said to me, "Do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." Now, John would not have a problem with the idea that the time is at hand, because from the time that Christ arose into heaven and the apostles started the building of the church, the time is at hand. It's the building of his church. And everybody who heard the word from that point forward is part of that. So that would not have surprised John at all. But what do you think it means? Let all this stuff be unjust. Let them filthy continue to be filthy. What do you think that means? What's that?
There's no more repentance.
No more repentance? Is that what they're asking here?
I think he's saying that all these things have to continue to happen just as he planned to get to the end.
To the
unjust have to stay unjust. It all has to happen as he planned, or we won't get to the end.
Okay. Anyone else? It's deaf. The judgment is set. Okay. It's an interesting passage. There's no question about it. I think that's why I asked you in question two. I asked you first in question two, why is it important to God that this prophecy not be sealed?
Probably we're stubborn people, and we need time to study this and to understand it and to know his word.
Right. As we just saw, there's an actual altar call in here. Mm-hmm. People calling people to God. They want people to see it. He wants his servants to know it. He needs us to have faith in it's going to be so horrible at the end that he needs us to have faith that it's all been prepared and planned out. And if he didn't tell us about it, we could be lost. The chaos is going to be so great. The famine, the plague, the death is going to be so great. That if we didn't know this is all part of God's plan, where would we be spiritually? We'd kind of be in a state of confusion, wouldn't we? Yes.
So I think he's still telling man, it's not up to you to seal this, to end it. It is I, God, who will end it.
Okay. Anyone else? Warning and a hope at the same time. Okay. It seems to be an admonition to spread and also proclaim the message of this book in order to assist the Holy Spirit producing converts, obedience, and worship. I mean, if you're not going to seal up the prophecy, if you want people to read it, then there's a purpose behind it. You want people to know it. You got to spread. You got to proclaim this message. The Holy Spirit does the converting, but we are the tools that the Holy Spirit uses to reach people. So I agree with what you guys are saying, but there's a lot. This book is to be used. It is not to be forgotten about. It is to be used to show people what's going to happen, to assist the Holy Spirit with more converts, to have the those who are in Christ come into greater obedience and worship as part of their sanctification process. There's a lot of uses to this book that sometimes we don't think about. John was given this vision in approximately 95 AD, almost 2,000 years ago. For man, a long time, but for the eternal God who made this revelation known, 2,000 years is but the blink of an eye. And we kind of see this in two verses that we've been given before. Isaiah 55 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God does not think the same way we do. He looks at things much differently than our limited minds can. And then 2 Peter tells us, "But do not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So now we're at that period. We've passed it. Whatever length of time it takes for us to get to the end here, for the Lord, it's not a long time at all. He has a plan. He knows what he wants done. He knows who is not going to perish. But when he does come, he comes fast and everything is over with. That says, "Let the evildoer do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." So at the close of this book, we're at the very close now, and at the close, the whole volume of revealed truth, at the close of everything that's been revealed now, it seems proper to declare that when these events are over, consummated, everything at this point will be fixed and unchanging. That all who are then found to be righteous would remain so forever, and that all those who were impenitent, impure, and wicked will also remain so forever. So this statement is given to us at the very end, right? We've reached a point where nothing is going to change. It's all fixed. Remember, we only have two places left at this point in time. We have the eternal heaven, and we have the eternal lake of fire. Any thoughts or comments about this? Yeah, because at this point, it's too late, right? Ken, you agree?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And it speaks for itself that the good will remain good, the bad will remain bad, and nothing's going to change it from that point forward.
Especially at this point in the Revelation, right?
Yeah.
It says, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." And then in the next verse, Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." So here again we see that in the mind of God, 2,000 years is but a very short time. And I asked you in question 3, what does it mean that we will be repaid for what we have done? How do we get repaid for what we have done? What have we done?
The works that we've done that have been tested and proven worthy will be our reward.
Stood the test of fire. Okay. What works are you talking about? Can you expand on that a little bit?
Anything that's done strictly for God and not for yourself, not okay. For selfish reasons.
Okay.
You might think you've done something good, and it's really not. Might be good to you, but in God's eyes, it's not worthy. So, yeah.
Too often, when we do something good, we pat ourselves on the back mentally, don't we?
Exactly.
Yeah. Okay. It's your works that shows your living faith.
Okay.
It's that which brings about the Christ and the Holy Spirit, which is within you.
How do we get repaid?
I have no idea.
Fair enough.
I just have on there that, you know, that the Lord, we're not saved by our works. But our works do show our faith. Therefore, Christ is, and God the Father is going to look at the works that we have performed.
Right.
And say, okay, well, I don't know, that's just because it was done in my name, and that's not just because you did it in the wrong moral thoughts or motives. So
this says he's coming soon, which is always an indication of Christ. Mm-hmm. He says he's going to repay us when he comes.
I know, but...
Say that again. He's preparing mansions for us in heaven. Is that the repayment? It ain't a bad reward. No, not at all. Oscar? Christ himself is our repayment. Okay? In the Bible has five different types of crowns that it lists. There's an argument among theologians whether that those crowns all refer to eternal salvation with God, or whether those crowns refer to an actual reward in heaven based on our works. In other words, we've talked about in the past how it seems like different levels of hell and suffering and torment, are there different levels of rewards and payments in heaven? There's a big theological discussion about this. Jim?
I think there's a pecking order.
You think there's a pecking order in heaven? All right, so some of us get the Beverly Hills, other of us are in the South LA.
Well, we apostles and their reward.
What's that? Jim?
I said, we read about the apostles and we know they're elevated above the rest of us. Think about Paul and people that just spent their whole life pouring out their life for Christ. Surely they get more reward than I do.
So will we know that other people are better off than we are in heaven?
I don't think we'll care. We'll just be blessed to be there.
We won't care. Yes.
You're also laying crowns at Christ's feet. You're giving them up.
There's also scripture that says all crowns are laid at the feet of Christ, that we don't keep them.
That's right.
We lay all our rewards and our crowns that we receive are at the feet of the Lord. So this is real hard. Nobody really knows exactly what this means or how that works out in heaven, okay?
And would it matter? I mean, you're there. You're in heaven. There's only two places.
Brian has made an argument that I agree with, that no matter what it is, we're not going to care.
That's right.
We're going to be in glory. We're going to be all celebrating. It's not like we're going to say, oh, man, that guy has the better car.
Yeah, no resentment, no jealousy.
Right. We're not going to have any of that. But how this works out, you know, there's a good amount of scripture that says something about this, that there's greater rewards and stuff in heaven. And, you know, so you can make these arguments, and I wouldn't argue against it or fight against it.
Paul talked about some of those things that are in the skin of our teeth. The works are going to be burned up.
All our worth is filthy rags.
Yeah.
Rubbish. He calls it rubbish at one point. So it's hard. It's an interesting argument. It's not going to matter to us.
It'll be like luxury. Because anything, we already have the rewards, so anything above is luxury.
So I've had a number of people here who wanted to really argue about these crowns and other stuff, and I finally just tell them, look, I'm okay with you having this. I don't really want to spend a lot of time arguing about it, though, because I don't think we have enough scripture to determine one way or the other, any more than I want to argue about, you know, is the 6 days of creation six literal 24-hour days, or they take that. I really don't want to spend a lot of time arguing about that. I don't think that's the message. It could be either way. As we've discussed on numerous occasions, Jesus is going to give to everyone according to his work does not mean we are saved by our works. That would contradict too many other parts of Scripture. Instead, it means that a living faith will have good works with it. We see this in James and Titus. And we will be rewarded in heaven for our good works produced in his name. And if we're going to throw those rewards at the feet of Jesus, that may be the first thing we do in heaven. We don't know how that works out. But he does tell us he will repay each one for what he has done. And so this must mean the fruit that comes from the Spirit of God working within us, that we produce in his name to build his church. An interesting note, three times in the book of Revelation, we read God describing himself as the Alpha and Omega. In chapter 1, 21, and now here. You won't find this description anywhere else in the Bible. Only in the book of Revelation will you find these description of God being the Alpha and the Omega. It doesn't exist anywhere else in the Bible. It's a very, very interesting phrase. You know, it's one of those things that people can write books about and sell in the stores and things. But I don't know what it means. I'm just simply bringing it up as an interesting note. But only here, three times, is he described as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.
My thought last week was that because the beginning is the beginning of
all things,
and then the end is the, you know,
and the creation.
change.
Right.
So everything is in between is the Alpha and the Omega.
He's the beginning of all things, the end of all things.
Yeah.
But why it's only used here is what I find is the interesting part. You think it'd be used someplace else? Maybe
like
in Genesis.
Genesis.
You think in Genesis it might be used, but you don't find it anywhere else except here in Revelation.
Where you find the angel of the Lord in Genesis.
What's that?
You find the word angel of the Lord in Genesis, which is typically called
Christ. Just an interesting note. So he says in Revelation 22:13, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Goes on in 22:14 to say, blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. What does it mean to wash robes? What's that?
Repentance.
Repentance, okay. Anything else?
To purify yourself in preparation for Christ. It's a cleansing oneself from any unrepentant sin.
Purify yourself.
Yeah.
How do we purify ourselves?
To repent.
What's that?
To repent.
To repent.
Of any unrepentant sin that you maybe lodged in your heart, something that's buried and, you know, unresolved.
That's referred to as being washed in the blood of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Washed
cleansed.
In the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay. Anything else? To wash robes? Who are the ones washing the robes? What is it? Who are those who have successfully washed their robes? And how do they accomplish the washing of their robes? What's that?
Wash their robes.
Right.
I mean, your own robes or the robes of others?
Our own. It's referring to the robes that you wear.
Yeah.
How are those who have made it into heaven are those who are white as snow before God. How have they... And it says here, blessed are those who have washed their robes, who have turned them, made them white before God.
It's talking about the faithful.
Born again. What's
the
that?
The faithful born again.
Yeah. Born again?
That have stayed faithful to the end.
How'd they accomplish that? Born again.
Through God and Jesus Christ.
Knowing Jesus is everything.
The mercy
Jesus
of
is
God.
Everything. The mercy of God.
The grace of God.
The grace of God. By the grace of God. Anyone else? To wash one's robes means to be led by the Spirit in the process of sanctification and to strive to follow the commands of God, even though imperfectly. We just saw how the Apostle John himself dropped to his knees to worship an angel. He's not perfect. The greatest apostles were not perfect. They make mistakes. But he was led by the Spirit. He is striving to follow God, led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And those who have washed their robes are those who have received the gift of faith from God and are reborn in Christ. Now, you can't be done unless you receive the gift of faith. The Bible tells us in too many places, man can't and won't turn to God on his own. You can see it in Psalm 14. You can see it in Genesis. You can see it in Romans 3, 10 through 18. No one is righteous, not even one. No one will turn to God on their own. You see, in too many places, it requires the help of God, the gift of faith. The faithful in Christ also washed their robes by trusting in the finished work of Christ on their behalf, by rejoicing in the one who paid the price for their sins and giving him all the honor and glory. There's no other way, I believe, that we can wash our robes. It's not simply an act of man. Man cooperates in the process of sanctification, but the work is always Jesus. Questions? Comments? We've made this point 100 times before, so it's not new to you. Yes.
Well, yep. Because of the stubbornness of your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God who will render to every man according to his deeds.
Right.
And then 1 Corinthians 5:11, Paul saying, for no man can lay a foundation other than one that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is revealed with fire, and the fire itself will testify the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself may be saved, so as through fire.
I'm missing your point for the washing of our robes?
No, no, I'm sorry, I said I backed up. We were talking
about
rewards.
Backwards.
Oh,
okay. Yeah, well, the rewards are fine. Yeah. I don't have any argument for or against. There's enough there for us to work with. But you're okay here, though, right? With the washing, okay. That's important, because if we don't agree with this, we got to talk. Okay, this is kind of important. This is not the timing of the rapture. This is one of those hills we got to fight about if there's a problem. It's all about Christ. In Revelation 22:15, it says, outside are the dogs who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So, at the end of all things, these are those not dwelling with our God. At the end of all things, there will only be two places left in existence, God's house and the lake of fire. This should cause every one of us to ask ourselves, are we truly walking with Christ? Knowing him, loving him, obeying his commands. Several of the apostles exhort us to evaluate ourselves regularly so that we can have confidence and assurance that we are his. It's important. I'm a firm believer that Christians should be confident in their salvation. I really believe this. Okay? Hebrews 11:1 tells us this. Faith is the assurance and the conviction, the assurance of yourself and the conviction of things not seen. There's a reason it's called faith. You believe. You trust in the Lord. All right? To have continuous doubt, to be wondering all the time, is not a good thing. And it should lead us to have conversations and get together with our pastor and to develop maybe some knowledge as to why these fears are in you. You shouldn't have constant doubt and constant fear about being a Christian. There should be some assurance, some conviction that you are saved by God. Like Jesus has done the work.
There are another outside.
Only two places left.
Okay.
Only two places left. We're at the end of all things. Who's outside? Well, there's only two places left, so they're not in the one on the right. They're in the one on the left.
There's a parking lot.
There's a parking lot also. I didn't see. Okay, so maybe there's a third place. There's a parking lot. Okay. I suppose that's possible. Not.
Your RV.
It says in 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Yeah, that bright morning star is used in the Old Testament. So with these solemn words, Jesus authenticates the entire book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify. Much of the book of Revelation is either fantastic or seems too good to be true, but it's all true. Jesus attests here that he himself has revealed it. Root of David and Bright Morning Star are messianic titles. Jesus is both the creator of King David and his descendant, And just as the morning star shines and welcomes the new day, so does Jesus. You'll see morning star used in the Old Testament in other places as well. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. What does that mean? It's a call, isn't it? Without cost. Where do we see before Jesus talking about water of life? Go back outside of Revelation. Go backwards. The woman at the well. That's a great example, isn't it? He talks, says, the one who drinks the water I give will never go thirsty. The woman at the well. This is an invitation to take that living water. That is to come to the Savior, come and partake of the blessing of the gospel, come and be saved. This construction demands this interpretation, as the latter part of the verse shows. The design of this whole verse is evidently to show the freeness of the offers of the gospel, to condense in a summary manner all the invitations of mercy to mankind, and to leave in the mind at the close of the book a deep impression of the ample provision for which has been made for the salvation of a fallen race. Come, if you're thirsty, take the water of life without cost, the same invitation he gave to the woman at the well. Again, we're at the end of the book. We're at a summation point, the epilogue. And here we see one final time the call. Now we have an apocalyptic warning in Revelation 22, 18, and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of the prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. So this book starts with a blessing for reading and studying it and ends with a warning for mishandling it. Now, if you're like me and you read anything about losing your share in the tree of life or the book of life and the holy city, that sounds a little bit drastic.
You pay notice.
I mean, all of a sudden your eyes widen a little bit and you go, hold on now, wait a second. Could you please have put this at the beginning of the book so I might have known? You know, most warnings are in the front. Right? You know, you got to put it in the front cover, you got to put it in the front of the pack of cigarettes, you got to have the warnings there. The blessings in this book starts at the beginning and the warning comes at the end. And I asked you in question 5, what does it mean to add to or take away from the words of this prophecy? Let's start with add to. What does it mean to add to the words of the prophecy?
To make up things.
To make up things?
Yeah, that's not in the book.
To make up things? What else can it mean? Misinterpret.
Well, to
interpret it in a way that is not correct. Interpret it was not correct. To distort.
The Mormons have a new book. They had to.
The book of Mormon.
That you have to do work. That's adding.
You have to do work. Okay. You're adding
also,
things.
You also have the Mormons that they create Jesus on the same level as Satan.
I didn't hear you.
Proclaim that Jesus and Satan are both created.
Oh, I see. You're talking about Mormonism.
Yeah, Mormonism.
Right, okay.
And that you become God, you die.
Okay.
That's according to their
anyone else? Yes.
Well, there's religions out there that they hold very firm to their traditions, and their traditions replace or add to the book, the Bible itself. It's in addition to.
Is this talking about the Bible, or is this talking about the book of Revelation?
I think it's talking about the Bible altogether. All of the book together. I know it says the words and prophecy of this book.
Seems pretty specific to me.
However, if you look at from Revelation, from the very beginning to the very end, it encompasses everything.
Right, I understand. But if you take a look at how this is constructed,
right,
even in the original language, it seems pretty specific. Referring to this prophecy.
Referring to Revelation.
This particular prophecy, right? What does it mean to take away from this prophecy?
Well, I don't believe this.
What's that?
I don't believe this part. I'm taking it away.
Yeah, we actually were in a Bible class 4 years ago where a person with a heavy religious background basically didn't know why we were referring to the book of Revelation. He told us point blank. It was a pretty good class. It was like 20-something people. This was at the Anderson's house. Bob Anderson and
Marilyn
Anderson. He finally, after we had this discussion, said, look, I don't know why you guys are even looking to this. Okay, that book was written by a guy who went crazy in isolation on an island. It's meaningless. This is what he said. And it upset some of the people. I had to say, okay, but you got to understand something, okay? In this group, every word in that book, every word written in this Bible that we're looking at is given to us by God. We don't look at it as individual books written by some guy. All the people who wrote the books, all these books, were simply the pencil in the hand, pen in the hand of God. Right? What's that? No, I was leading the class, and we had a discussion about Revelation, and he came out and said he didn't know why we were discussing it, because this book was written by a guy who went crazy. It's meaningless. A guy who went crazy because of isolation on the island of Patmos. So why would we even discuss the book of Revelation? Now that is to take away from the book. Okay?
So what books did he like?
What's that?
What books in the Bible?
Oh, well, it doesn't matter. I'm just giving an example.
You take away that. You can take away almost anything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You can also add to anything. Yeah. Why just stop one side? You can do the other, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's definite warning here going on. All right? You just can't do that. Can you think of any people today who add and take away from? Besides the one I gave you?
Say again.
Can you think of any other people who are doing this kind of stuff, adding to or taking away from?
A lot of false pastors are doing it.
False pastors.
Yeah.
Okay. What are the ramifications for adding to or taking away? Obviously, it means deliberately. You can't do something in ignorance.
Pretty severe blame.
He will lose his share of the tree of life.
Yeah, and as well, I'll tell you in a second, a lot of translations don't use tree of life. They use book of life of the Lamb, right? There's an argument here. There's a lot of translations who believe that that translation means the book of life and not the tree of life.
Yeah.
But
that's another way of taking away from the Bible. Rewording things so that it doesn't have meaning.
But whether it's tree of life or book of life, it means the same thing. It's indicating what? A loss of what?
Life.
Loss of?
Life.
It's a loss of your place
in eternity.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. That's the indication here, right?
Well, or actually it's just transferring your place.
alternate destination. You're still going to have eternity. You got an alternate destination.
Yeah.
So the first half tells you about the plagues. You know, you go back to the bowls of wrath and the trumpet judgment, there's some unbelievably severe plagues, right? The second half talks about kind of an indication of the loss of salvation. To add to would seem to me to put some thought or idea of man's that God has not included. It doesn't have to be deliberate. Clearly, this warning shows that God does not want his word to be tampered with by man. The holy word was given to us by an all-knowing, infallible God. Sinful man should be very careful and humble in discussing what God has given him through the prophets. If you've never thought about that before, now's the time to think about that. God is serious about his word. The plagues described in this book are unbelievably severe. Think back to the horrors of the bowls of wrath and trumpet judgment. What God is saying here is that there is a high price to pay for tampering with the scripture given in Revelation. You could also make an argument for the entire Bible, obviously, but this seems to be very specific. We have already shown previously very clear scripture where God has promised that the plagues of Revelation will never be applied to his chosen elect. We went in over this in detail many chapters ago. Therefore, as scripture cannot contradict itself, it must be that God will spiritually guide his chosen people so that they do not run afoul of this warning, right? That we will not deliberately be doing this kind of thing, and that God will guide us. Because we showed very, very clearly the plagues given in the book will never be applied to God's chosen elect. The scripture cannot contradict us. So we have some comfort that being led by the Holy Spirit, we will not deliberately run afoul of this admonition.
I had a pastor once tell me, based on that, that if you are part of God's chosen, then the book of Revelation shouldn't mean anything to you. You shouldn't even bother reading it.
Then it wouldn't give blessings for reading and studying.
I know.
There'd be no reason for the blessings.
It made no sense to me.
No, it's obviously a very important book to God.
Pastor.
He gives six different blessings in this book, for this book, and some very severe warnings. And he obviously wants it studied. You wouldn't be writing it this way if he didn't want it studied. Do we see examples of people doing this today? Yeah, they're everywhere. There are churches all over the internet selling new, supposedly revealed ideas about what Revelation says. People today claiming to have new divine revelations from God are a clear, flashing danger signal that we should always be on the lookout for. This is everywhere. These false prophets, false teachers are all over the place. Selling books, twisting things, I mean, just to make it interesting and sell their ideas of what's happened. Just last week, the other week, Brother Richard over here.
You
gave me a timeline from somebody who insisted he knows 100% how it's going to go. If you get anybody that tells you he knows 100% what's going to happen in end times,
run.
Beware. Okay? Run. Oh, yeah. The dangerous part is
he has dates on the charts.
Right.
When it started and ended.
But the dangerous thing is he's selling it as 100% surety.
Yeah.
Nobody should be 100% sure about what we're talking about here. That's a real dangerous thing. We can also see God referring to the care he must have for his word in a warning he gave us back in James chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, he says. My brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. God wants his people to take great care with how we explain his holy word. It's the most important message we have in life. Right? So we've seen other warnings before about being careful.
Well, there's a big difference of misinterpretation of God's word and deliberately falsifying it and delivering that message to other people. There's a big difference.
Right. It's why the law was given, to
That's
reveal
right.
to it, make it easier for us to see our own sins and our own weaknesses. Mm-hmm. Right? We're talking about somebody who does this now.
Deliberately.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay? But it's very important to God. That's why he gives us these warnings. Then we have the part where it says takes away. Now, some translations use book of life and others use tree of life. Irregardless, the clear literal meaning indicates a loss of salvation for those who go about deliberately abusing this end-time scripture, as far too many do today. Why does this warning not apply to God's elect? It doesn't apply to God's elect.
Everybody should know that answer.
Would have already gone up, supposedly, a while back.
Okay. Well, this is just a warning, the revealing of the prophecy. Can you tell me why it doesn't apply? It applies, maybe I should have worded this differently. It applies to everyone. Why will it not affect God's elect? This is probably a bad wording. That warning applies to everyone, but why will it not affect God's elect?
Because we're already chosen.
Because we're already chosen in God, right?
Once you're his.
All that the Father gives me, God's elect are always guided and protected by God, always. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. John 15, you did not choose me, I chose you and appointed you that you should go bear fruit and that your fruit will abide. Romans 8, and those who he predestined, he called. Those who he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. This is in the definitive writing. Once he predestines you, he will glorify you. Therefore, all such warnings like the above are not to be feared by the elect of God. We are to handle God's word with great respect, but never out of fear that we will lose our salvation, because the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, Romans 11, and we are the called. You shouldn't fear this kind of stuff. You've got to have that faith, that conviction of your salvation. That's important to God, that you have faith and trust in him. His gifts and calling are irrevocable. So the warning applies to everyone. But it will not be effective to the elect, because God will guide us through. Any comments on that? Brian just taught on this.
Yep. This is where we fall our knees.
This is what Brian's been teaching in Scripture for the last 2-3 weeks.
Yep. You fall on your knees at this point. You say, thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Fall on your knees and say, thank you. No other thoughts on this? Revelation 20, verse 20, he which testifieth these things said, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. After all the torment, destruction, and death that is revealed to the faithful in this apocalyptic vision, the heartfelt response from a true child of God will always be, come, Lord Jesus. In other words, I know it all looks horrible. I know we may suffer. I know I may go through horrible events. I know I may struggle just to help take care of my family. Even so, I want the Lord here. Come, Lord Jesus. The desire of our hearts, that should be greater than anything else, including some of the horrible aspects of the apocalyptic vision. That's what that means. Thoughts? Well, let's talk about this first. Listen, do you agree, disagree? Do you have any, agree? We just went through some horrible things in a lot of these chapters about what's going to befall the world. And yet, God says our response should always be, bring it on. We want Jesus here. We'll take the bad to get to the final good. Make sense? So he's telling us this is the response. I'm sorry, your question, Oscar? Yeah, that's another way of saying wash your robes, following the commands of God. That's just different.
When did it start to be on the road?
What's that?
When did it, what version did it start on the
road? You have different translations in different versions of different translations will describe things differently. But when you get down to the meaning of the words, they all mean the same thing. You're following the Lord Jesus Christ. You're following the commands of God. You're doing your best, striving your best, being led by the Holy Spirit to follow God. And still making mistakes, like John. A little louder?
I said, not at the point that you're going to go through the gate, you have to be totally trust.
Well, yeah, if you're one of his chosen people, you will go through the gates. He's going to guide you through the gates. And so heaven patiently waits for a new heaven and new earth. All of those that went before us are all there just waiting for it to happen. That's where we're at. This concludes our formal BBF End Time study using the Book of Revelation as our guide. I want to thank you for participation in one of the most interesting, profound, and controversial subjects in the Bible. Ryan will be continuing on next week. Study of some Old Testament end time prophecies like Ezekiel 38 and 39. May this study assist you in your life to the glory and honor of our Lord. Come, Lord Jesus, come. For some, it will be the end. For us, it's just the beginning. That's the best way you can take this book. Any final comments?
Realized about this book is it's not for us to try to find out when Christ is coming back. It's for us to be busy. We're commanded to do Christ's will and just be waiting for him.
Right. He didn't give us a command to wait around for the end. He gave us a command to go out into the world to make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything he had taught us, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the command he gave us. So we're to be busy at the work of helping the Holy Spirit reach the converts that God has planned in the world. Richard?
Well, I think just my last comment on this is the fact that the Book of Revelation has been a blessing throughout the generations. Because even in the first and second century, they thought the end was near. Tertullian preached that the world would soon come to an end. And then there was Pope Gregory in the sixth century who thought it was coming to the end. And in the sixth century, it turns out they had 2 years ago sun.
In almost every generation, they thought the end was near. But if you study this end times, you will realize that the pieces were not in place for that to happen. Mm-hmm. However, so the apocalypse went. The apocalypse of Revelation gets going into full swing when the world enters a time of war, plague, death, and famine, so great that people and nations everywhere will be looking for someone to save them from the chaos. At this point, Jesus opens up the seven seals that starts the seven-year tribulation period and allows the Antichrist to come to power by promising a false peace to a desperate world. However, there's pieces that have to be in place for this to happen, and they've never been in place. They weren't in place at the Second World War. They weren't in place in the First World War. They weren't in place in the Prussian War. They weren't in place in the Napoleonic Wars. But the pieces are in place today.
Thus, in every generation, the Christians are always looking for signs that we're approaching this time of worldwide chaos. And we see Matthew 24, Jesus telling us nation's going to rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. And that's what we're looking for today, is what we're seeing in the world today, the beginning of these birth pains. Before we get to current events, let's quickly review some recent events indicating a lead up to the apocalypse. Well, a major prophecy was the establishment of the state of Israel. That had to happen, right? That wasn't in place in the Second World War or the First World War or at any other time. However, the nation of Israel was established in 1948. That's now in place. The elimination of God from Western culture. It's impossible to have an apocalypse like this, in my opinion, with the Western nations all following the majority of Judeo-Christian culture, being part of their governments, being part of their people. You have to eliminate God first. There has to be what Christ calls a great falling away. In the U.S. and the Western culture, this started about the same time as Israel, 1948. We developed a literal doctrine, the Supreme Court, that it now had to be freedom from religion. And it grew into separation of church and state that never happened before, and other nations followed. And slowly we eliminated God from society. I maintain that that was a necessary element for end times. I don't think you could have had what we have studied in end times if we had the same Judeo-Christian culture that we had in the 1940s. Wouldn't have taken hold. You have to have first eliminated God from culture, and we have successfully done that. Any nation that eliminates God invariably from their culture falls into sinful anarchy and decay. The Western nations of Europe, North America, and Australia have fallen into this decay over the last 40 years and has resulted in great increased social anarchy, which you guys have seen every day in the papers. So Jesus called the great falling away. So that's another element that has led up to it, in my opinion. Jump in if you have any questions or comments. The growth of false prophets and teaching. Well, we saw this in 1 Timothy. A time is coming when people aren't going to endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. The stuff that Christians are buying today, they would never have listened to or bought in the 1930s, 1940s. They would have thought these teachers were nuts. But look at what's being peddled today as Christianity that people are listening to and actually buying into. I mean, it's unbelievable. It's everywhere. Is there anyone here who doubts that this is the present situation today? The world awash with false prophets, false teaching, false churches, promising people whatever it takes to make them put their rent money in the offering baskets. And it's those churches that are filled to the brim with worshipers. It's another element that is in place leading to the end times that we have studied. Satellite technology, worldwide instant communication. Our study of end times revealed that the Antichrist and his false prophet will need to be able to communicate globally in order to enforce their demonic decrees. We now have that technology for that to occur with the advents of satellites and the internet. This was not in place before the 1960s, 1950s. This wasn't, they could not have done some of the things they said, worldwide stuff that we learned how they were going to control the world when we were reading in chapter 13. Technology wasn't there. It's there now, today. It's in place. Jump in if you have any comments. So, these are the major events that shaped our world and prepared it for the coming end times. These four things. Now let's talk about some current events happening right now. These are the things that have happened over the last 50, 60 years. None of this stuff was in place before the 1940s, 1950s. So the people that were worrying about the apocalypse coming in the First World War, if you really study end times, you needed more things in place before it could have possibly happened. You couldn't have been successful. The Antichrist wouldn't have been successful back then.
can be successful, I argue, today.
The empty shelves, the food, my friends are talking about.
Yeah, and there's always been famine. There's always been times of famine. But, yeah, that leads into it. So let's review some other things that are happening, and then we can talk about other suggestions. The COVID pandemic. You knew that was coming, right? Now, I studied the 1918 Spanish flu, and there are similarities. People were asked to wear bandanas over their faces. Social distancing was being asked. But nobody was coerced into taking a vaccine that had not been long-term tested. Nobody. And the scary part is, today, the vast majority went along with it. But the key is, the majority of people are willing to do whatever the government tells them, good or bad. Okay? I don't think that was the case a long time ago. You now have a population that has been primed to follow whatever the government tells them to do.
And the mask is further priming.
Mask, right. All right? It's a precursor to the demands made by the false prophet in Revelation 13. If you remember, heavens are going to be asked to worship. They're going to be asked to get marked on their right hand or their forehead, or else they're not going to be able to buy and sell. We have just had a situation with these vaccines where the majority just walked blindly in and did exactly what the government asked them to do. And then another group of people, when the coercion got a little bit high, walked right in after those guys, right? They weren't interested in the coercion. What do you mean I have to get this for a plane? What do you mean I can't go here? As soon as they started the coercion part of it, first it was voluntary, then it was the coercion, and then in some countries it became actual fines and imprisonment. In Austria, only gave you so many fines before they actually will imprison you if you don't get your vaccine. So we're seeing elements of this with what happened with COVID. The vax passports need to be understood as a first step towards something else, the beginning of a massive social credit system, much like the one being used in China right now. If you think the cancel culture is a nightmare today, just think what will happen if the collectivist mob has the power to drop a review bomb on your social credit account and declare you to be untouchable. Imagine if they had the power to simply shut down your ability to get a job, to shop in grocery stores, and even to shut down access to your money. Without your compliance to the collective, access to normal survival necessities would be impossible. This cancel culture you're seeing today is a scary, scary thing, okay? And I've never seen that anywhere to the extent we're seeing it today in history. I've never ever read about that before. And now, if you don't think like everybody else, you'd be drummed out of your work, out of your job. It's a scary, scary... Another thing that's happening that leads us to an apocalyptic view. The demise of the U.S. dollar. The dollar has been the reserve currency for the entire world last 50 years. This currency monopoly is what has allowed the U.S. to maintain the standard of living in the country while piling up massive debt. Basically, other nations have been forced to use the dollar for trade, which forces them to buy dollars to use and thus subsidize the United States standard of living. This has been well known for a long time, but we didn't have this situation previously. Previously, to some extent, it was the British pound. But to the extent it was today, now you have sanctions being applied by the U.S. government against Russia, which are breaking this currency monopoly. Russia is one of the largest exporters of necessary resources, oil, gas, nickel, palladium, and is now starting to demand payment for its products in Russian rubles, Chinese yuans, or gold. China, India, and other nations are starting to go along with this, and thus are reducing the usage of the dollar. If the dollar usage drops significantly, so will its value, and the U.S. will not be able to fund its economy, right? Our standard of living will drop precipitously. What's the point? It's leading to chaos, mass chaos, and I'll explain in a second why. Richard?
Well, I sort of wanted to back up and mention the falling away, which we haven't talked about.
Right.
But you have three sons of ministers in the 19th century that created the mindset of the 20th century. You had Darwin, who was the son of a preacher.
Right.
Who denied, you know, the creation story.
Fall of man.
Right. Yeah, you had Nietzsche.
Right.
Frederick Nietzsche. He wrote a book, God's Dead.
God's Dead.
And he also wrote the philosophy of what is today, that man unshackled from religion to become a new and more creative creature.
Oh,
that is the mindset of most academicians.
Oh, yeah. He gets real creative, sinfully creative.
And then you had Aleister Crowley, who was training to be an Anglican minister and decided Satan would be more fun and set up the Church of Satan, all in the 19th century.
So you're talking about how these people kind of set up the foundation.
Set up the foundation for everything
that's happening in the 20th century and the 21st century.
Yeah,
good point. So the United States government is going to do everything in its power to prevent a collapse of loss of power around the world. Loss of dollar power will cause the U.S. to fight back with everything, including its military. This one issue has the ability to cause worldwide instability, localized wars, huge numbers of death, and famine. The United States government has determined after the Second World War that they were going to be the sole power in the world. They had enforced it militarily, repeatedly over the decades. The dollar has given them that power, and this dollar is starting to drop. It's dropping because other nations are saying, if you can take and freeze our money, and take our money like you did to Russia, then we need to use some other currency. Right? I'm not against of the U.S. government. I'm not saying for or against the war or who's right or who's wrong. I'm telling you the ramifications of this. When they froze and they sanctioned Russia, they froze all their dollars and their euros. Why would Russia or China ever again use U.S. dollars? If you can steal their dollars, if you can steal their euros, why would they ever use the U.S. dollar again? And what's happening is they're developing alternate methods away from the U.S. dollar. And this will drive our standard of living down. And the loss of the U.S. dollar will drive the power of the U.S. government down. And they're not going to let that happen. So we're looking at a time of instability simply because of what's going to happen in the next 5 years, 10 years with the demise of the dollar. Central bank digital currencies. You've all heard of cryptocurrencies like Bitcoin and Ethereum. These are digital currencies, basically electronic currency held in a personal digital wallet that you can use to transfer amounts electronically to other parties. This is all outside the normal monetary system. It involves no banks or governments. Governments have now decided to create their own digital currency. They can control all aspects of the flow of money used by its citizens. This will be one of the ultimate tools in population control. This is digital currency designed to eventually replace all paper money. You're given an electronic wallet from which to spend your money, but the account money is kept by the government, not your bank. Every single purchase you make will be tracked and known by the federal government and the central bank. Privacy becomes non-existent. The U.S. government just put forth they are ongoing creating a U.S. digital currency. China already has this ongoing. China has already started a digital currency. China can actually say that these dollars, this portion of these dollars in your account expire in 6 months, expire in 30 days, or are no longer any good. Every single dollar is electronically controlled, every Chinese dollar. All right? This is the ultimate in population control. No privacy, no paper currency. If the government wishes to fine you or penalize you, they simply deduct from your account or they freeze your account. And there's no longer any paper currency. How do you survive? As in all previous times, when the government makes it hard for people to survive, black markets spring forth to fill the need. But it's going to be very, very difficult to survive when this takes over. And they will know everything you purchase. And this is ongoing right now. Many countries are moving towards this, and the U.S. government is very quickly. Biological weapons. None of this we had before. None of this was in place before. Because nuclear war would kill everyone on the planet, major governments everywhere are experimenting with the development of biological weapons that can be delivered quietly and without being able to be traced back to the source. Many people point to COVID-19 as being such a weapon, but the main point is that with so many nations engaged in the building of such weapons, the odds of an accidental or deliberate release grows yearly. The Bible talks about plagues and pestilence. Probably not going to be accidental in the future. The Ukraine war exposed that just in Ukraine, the U.S. government is funding and operating 30 such labs involved in biological weapons production.
That's just in Ukraine. Now, such laboratories are never made public, but best estimates are that the USG has over 200 such labs in overseas countries and an unknown amount within the United States. Add to that all the other nations with their own labs, and we have the perfect recipe for man-made plagues, just like predicted in the fourth seal of Revelation chapter 6. There's no such thing as biological war in the Second World War. I mean, they had mustard gas in the First World War, but not like this.
Okay. No, they used to throw diseased bodies over the walls with catapults so that hopefully everybody...
That was Middle Ages.
That was
their days. But now they're actually working on biologics that can target individual genetics, like just Slavic people, or just blacks, that's how they're getting that detailed in their biological war. It's really scary stuff, and it didn't exist before. And again, another element of what we see in the first four seals of all that chaos that we see opened up in chapter 6. Here we see these biological weapons. This West-East war that's occurring now, it is a global economic war playing out with the country of Ukraine being used as the pawn. It doesn't matter which side you think is at fault. The ramifications are reverberating worldwide and will affect all people and all nations for years to come. Worldwide trade is being stopped due to economic sanctions. Supply chains are breaking down. The cost of goods are skyrocketing, causing famine and death. And the risk of physical war is spreading beyond Ukraine increases by the day. Forget about who's at fault. Doesn't matter who's at fault. It's real. It's happening. Okay? And it's scary because it's being played out economically. Right. And if the economic war doesn't break out, well, we always have biologics now, right? This is really, really scary what's going on. Okay? They're separating. This Ukraine war is key, all right? Because it's causing a complete separation in the world into two major spheres. And I'm just curious, that's a map of Europe. By a show of hands, if I asked you to, could you walk up to that board and point to Ukraine? Show of hands. Don't point to it. If you could, you say you could. 1, 2. Richard, could you think you could? Yeah, well, the vast majority of people who are supporting, saying, go, war, we got to protect Ukraine, they could not point to where Ukraine is in this board. All right? They've been sold propaganda that we've got to do this. But majority of people could never point to it. And you should be able to point to it.
That's a beautiful part of the world.
What's that?
That's a beautiful part of the world.
Iceland, Norway, Sweden, Finland, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Kaliningrad, Poland, Czech Republic, Slovakia, Austria, Romania, Bulgaria, Moldova. What's that?
Russia.
Now, what have I just gone around?
Ukraine and Belarus.
Ukraine and Belarus. That's Belarus, that's Ukraine. Right? And all these little circles are the independent miniature countries, independent duchies. Luxembourg, Liechtenstein, San Marino, the Vatican, Monaco, and Andorra. That's Malta. So, but the problem is, most people are willing to fight wars. They don't even know where these countries are at. All right? Not knowing anything. They just buy the propaganda that's put out by the media, and they can't even point to where these places are at. And that's the state of the world today that we didn't have 50 years ago. The world is separating into two major spheres of influence: the Western sphere of U.S., Canada, Europe, Japan, and Australia, and the Eastern sphere of China, Russia, India, and most Muslim nations. These two spheres appear to be entering into a phase of long-term animosity and economic warfare, which is already starting to cause war, famine, plague, and death that will affect the entire world. This is what Jesus warned us about and what we saw prophesied in the first four seals of chapter 6. If you have not been reading about the food situation, you should. It's awesome what's happening. This war has stopped fertilizers from being transferred. Broken down trade routes, wheat, corn, grains, it's being decimated. Nothing's being planted properly. You can't get it out of Russia and Ukraine supply a huge percentage of the wheat around the world. They're not, fertilizers that are necessary for growth have stopped.
because you can't have, you don't have trade routes anymore. They've broken down. And they're looking at horrible famine, possible famine, in just the next 8 to 10 months around the world. And there hasn't been one sanction that has been applied over the last 10 years by the United States that they've taken off. Right? So sanctions don't come off. So you're looking at a major separation. The eastern half, China, Russia, India, even Brazil is joining them, and most of these nations have realized that if they don't start using something besides the dollar, all right, they could be, their money can be taken also. So it's causing this separation. You have the Western nations following the United States. You have the Eastern nations backing up Russia. And so you got these two major spheres of influence, and everything, and it's, everything's falling apart because of it. Trade routes, shipping. I mean, it's all falling apart. You can't fly over Russia and those countries. They can't fly over Europe because they've closed the airspace. It's costing ships far more money to take the long ways around, which is increasing the price of everything. Fuel, petrol, you name it, it's going up. If you think gas is expensive today, you're going to look back today and think, boy, I wish I could. Remember when it was only $5 a gallon? Yes.
Guys, you do happen to get the newsletter, BBF newsletter. There's an article in there, first time in history that Jerusalem, Israel, is storing up wheat again.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I mean, storehouses of wheat because they see the famine coming.
Maybe they're taking the cue from Joseph,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So it's very, very dangerous times. And most of this stuff was not existent 50 years ago. And we're seeing all these pieces fall into place. And, you know, there's a lot of talk about, you know, how Russia's militarizing, how China's militarizing. But the U.S. and NATO have been the military actions for the last, I don't know how many years. I just went back. I can go back further. But with no congressional approval, we bombed in Bosnia. We bombed in Kosovo. We were 20 years in Afghanistan. We had 1 million people, civilians die there. We invaded Iraq with no approval. There's been at least 1.5 million civilian deaths. The Libyan war, we collapsed the government. There's never been a central government system. Nonstop warfare ever since then in Libya. We invaded Syria without any approval. And they estimate about 207,000 innocent civilians have died thus far. And yet we've done a great job of propagandizing why that's the other side. That's the danger. They're the evil ones. And yet, we're willing to continue these wars all over the place. And most Americans don't realize the true situation. Russia has 16 military bases in other countries. 12 of these are from the Soviet Union. So those were bases. So you got to kind of eliminate those 12 because they were built in the times of the Soviet Union. That was their country. So they've only really built four overseas military bases. They've got one in Vietnam, one in Somalia, and two in Syria. How many do you think China has overseas military bases? 12. That's all their overseas military bases. Now, you know who I'm going to do next, right? How many bases, overseas military bases, does the United States have in how many countries? 1,000, he said. How many countries?
40.
The United States has somewhere around 800 military bases in over 80 countries around the world, right? Guam alone has 52. Japan has 119. The United Kingdom has 25. Germany has a boatload. Germany has 119. We have 800 military bases in over 80 countries around the world. Who's the warmonger? I mean, you got to ask yourself. But the problem is, all of this is after the Second World War, after 1948. This didn't really exist before then. So all these pieces are in place that were never in place before. They were never available before, but they're now available to fulfill the prophecies of Revelation. Previously, in all prior wars or times of stress, governments did not have global communications or monetary controls, ability to create their own plagues. However, everything today is available to fulfill all the components that we studied in end times. Have I missed anything?
Cuba.
What?
Cuba. There's one in Cuba.
Cuba?
Yeah, one
Well, about?
Is the base there?
Yeah, it's there. Yeah, it's all there. Did I miss any other things leading up to the apocalypse? So the only thing I want to show today at the end is that, while yes, every generation has always thought the end was coming, the pieces weren't in place for the prophecies to be fulfilled. Today they are. Now, the end may not come for another 500 years, that's completely up to God. But the pieces are in place that if he wanted it to start tomorrow, he could. And there's a lot of evidence that kind of turmoil that we see in the opening of the seals is evident today. Final thoughts. Dwayne, anything?
Cases can be made for the good of some of these things happening.
Yes.
Like cryptocurrencies, for example.
Yeah, I
understand. I mean, reaching those that do not have access to money, wallets, et cetera, et cetera. You know, so.
There's good things about the internet, too.
Yeah, lots of good things. So. Yeah, I buy kind of what you're saying, a lot of it, but a lot of this is pretty alarmist, too, I think.
Anyone else? All right. Well, I hope this was, I thought this would be a good ending to the Book of Revelation, to see that see where we're at in the world today. I hope you've enjoyed it. Do we need the tables up for tomorrow?
Yes.
So leave the tables. That's wonderful. I want to thank you all for your participation. It's been fun. Brian is going to take over next week. He will put out what he's going to do. I think he's going to go into Ezekiel 38 and 39. My part is over with. I'm going to be taking a sabbatical for a month or two, so you probably won't see me. Dale and I have not had any time off for almost 3 years. No breaks, no vacations. It's been nonstop with church, which has been fine, but we need some time to kick back, and so we won't be around for a while. But you guys can always call. We're not dead. Who wants to lead us in closing? Close us in a prayer. Somebody volunteer. Marie, thank you.
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this study in your word, in the future, and I want to pray that you keep us in your protection and keep us studying your word every day. And I thank you for Bob for giving us this revelation. I wish I had been there at the beginning. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you very much.